Luke chapter 24. We are getting dangerously close to the end of this sermon series that may feel like it's the only sermon series you've ever heard in your life. It's been so awesome and so very long, but I love it. I'm going to do my best not to sniff a lot while I speak, so feel free to gesture if I am. So Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start in verse 36. We're just going to read a few verses, but as you get there, once you've gotten there in your Bible, please look up at me for a second while we get started. And I just want us to start off just being real honest with each other here this morning. Has anyone here ever had any doubts arise in your heart about who Jesus is? About what this Bible says, whether it's true or not? About if these things that we talk about could possibly be true or could possibly be true for you? Anybody relate to any of that? Are you ever troubled by questions in your heart about who Jesus is or where Jesus is or if Jesus is? Well, good news is Jesus is not surprised by that. Jesus is not surprised. He's actually used to that by now. As we're about to see here in this passage, even people that looked at Jesus with their very own eyes and touched him with their very hands had questions and doubts arise in their hearts, even sometimes while they were staring at him. So let's not be surprised when we find fearful doubts and questions arise in our own hearts. Let's not be surprised, but let's also not be comfortable and act and leave them unattended as if they're not dangerous. Let's not have a careless attitude about our doubts and our questions. James says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. James 1:6. So we don't want to be careless and dismissive of them, but instead we want to question our fearful doubts. I want to grab hold of them and drag them in front of me so I can look them in the eyes, rather than let them lurk in the shadows off somewhere where they can pop out and scare me at opportune times. I want to drag them out and look at them and identify what is it I'm really afraid of here. What is it I'm really questioning? Because what I find when I do that and pay careful attention, there's often very good answers. They're often phantom fears and questions. Our tendency in the face of doubt, though, is often to just sit still and be overwhelmed by them, or sometimes to even turn and flee, run the other way. But we have a call from Jesus in this passage to not do that. We have a call from Jesus in this passage to actually come closer to him in the midst of our fearful doubts, rather than just sitting back and being scared. Jesus' answer to our questions and doubts is never to ignore them or pretend they don't exist or to try your hardest to convince yourself that they're not there. Jesus' solution is always, come and see. Look upon me. Come closer. Touch me. Taste and see that I'm good. So let's bring our doubts this morning. Let's bring our troubled hearts and let's bring our fears. And let's turn our attention fully to Jesus for a few minutes together and find that he is far more gracious and far more present than we realize. So let's read Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36. Follow along with me. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we want to pause and acknowledge the supernatural transaction that occurs when we open your word. And we are needful of you to take words into our hearts because I believe and I have experienced that when your word hits our hearts, things change. And we're people that are ever in need of change. So would you come this morning and open our eyes and behold wondrous things out of your word? Holy Spirit, would you draw our hearts nearer to Jesus that we could touch and see and hear, that our faith might be bolstered, that our fears and our doubts might die? Would you bring a great comfort and a great joy as we look at your word together? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a straightforward passage, short, and so glorious though, right? So let's not overcomplicate this. There's no need. It's very straightforward. I love this passage because it shows us something about Jesus' heart and it shows us something about Jesus' body. And all that we see of Jesus' heart and body matter a lot for us, have wonderful implications for our lives. And so first we're going to just look at the gracious heart of Jesus. And after that we're going to look at the resurrected body of Jesus and see what we can learn from those. So that's how we're going to do it for a few minutes here. So let's first talk about the gracious heart of Jesus in this passage. Look back at your Bible for a second. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things. Pause. I'm reading my Bible. What things? Right? As they were talking about these things, what things? If we look up and we see what just happened, what we've had preached and what we've read in previous weeks, these two guys were on the road traveling to this place called Emmaus, and all of a sudden Jesus appears on the road with them and is walking with them and talking with them, and then he reveals to them that he is the risen Lord, and then they do a 180 and they turn and head back to where they came from, to Jerusalem, and they find the 11 disciples and some others, and they tell them, hey, we've seen Jesus. And the disciples at the same time are talking about, yeah, some people went to the tomb and it's empty, he's risen. And that's these things that were being talked about here at the beginning of verse 36. Those are the things they're talking about when Jesus shows up. So first notice when Jesus shows up. Notice when Jesus shows up. He shows up while his disciples are talking about him. Same thing happened on the road to Emmaus, right? These two guys are walking down the road talking about all the things that just happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I don't think that's a coincidence. Have you ever noticed when Jesus is the center of your attention and your conversation with other brothers and sisters, you ever notice that that's the time where it seems like he is most present? A few days ago, Wednesday morning, 6 a.m., me and eight of my best friends are sitting at the Two Brothers Roundhouse, ingesting various forms of caffeine, trying to advance beyond grunts and yawns and try to make some semblance of sense of God's word together. And Paul Wood directs our attention to Psalm 18. And so here we are, tired and sleepy-eyed, and we go around and read the 50 verses of Psalm 18 together. And desperately trying, and we just sit in silence for a minute. When we finish, somebody's trying to find something to wake up enough to like draw out some great truth from this. I don't know if you've been there. Maybe you don't meet at 6 a.m. And then suddenly somebody sees Jesus in Psalm 18, right? Somebody sees Jesus, the one, quote, sent from on high, who drew me out of many waters and rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me, in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 18. And then again, somebody in verse 20, as the one, sees Jesus as the one who gave us his righteousness. And then in the 30s, the one who's the rock, who equips us with strength and trains us for war. And all of a sudden, as we start seeing Jesus in Psalm 18, we're all awake and we're all sitting up and we're all alive and we're leaning in, and Jesus is giving us strength for the day that lies ahead of us. And there's this rejoicing that happened in my heart. Was I the only one, guys? Am I lying? It was a sweet moment of fellowship around his word. We talk about the importance of fellowship group a lot from up here. And it's not because we get paid per capita, like who shows up at fellowship group. We just actually think it's really important. We think it's really cool when people show up and gather around God's word, even if you're sleepy and grunty and don't know what to say, that we can gather around Jesus. And often when people are gathered in his name, he's pleased to reveal himself to us. That's why Sunday mornings matter so much, right? I sometimes wonder, why do I have such a greater sense of God's presence when I'm singing to him on Sunday mornings than I do when I'm in my car? And I do sometimes in my car, right? But there's something about the gathered singing of God's people where our attention is on Jesus and he decides to come near and draw close to us as we draw close to him. So that's when Jesus shows up. I think that's important for us. But notice also how Jesus shows up. He shows up looking to give away some peace. He walks into this room, people talking, questioning, and he shows up with some peace. Anybody need any of that? I could take some. So let's be honest. If that's me, I'm the Prince of Peace. I step into that room. I'm probably obligated to bring peace with me, but first I'm going to make sure that these guys know that I remember a few days ago you bailed on me. Right? That's number one for me. And Jesus steps in and he just offers his peace. Not a word of rebuke for their past failures. Not a tilted head or cocked eyebrow. Not a really guys. Peace to you. Surely this is the one that Isaiah the prophet was talking about when he said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1. This is the one that Isaiah is talking about when he says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38. This is the one who will blot out our transgressions and not remember our sins. Isaiah 43. This must be the one Psalm 85 was talking about when it said, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin. This is the Lord of Psalm 103 who said he would remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. This is the one the prophet Micah spoke of in advance saying, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7. That's the guy that just walked into the room that day. And because that's what his heart is like, he walks in that room and he tells everybody everything's okay. Even better than that, he shows them everything's okay. Look at my hands, he says. Look at my feet. It's me. Colossians 1 says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. When he extends his hands and shows his feet, the scars from the nails that were just a few days ago pinning him to the wood, he's showing them what I did, what I've accomplished for you. It's done. And now you have peace. I'm sure that there was a lot going on at that moment in the disciples' hearts and minds as Jesus stood there. But if I could just take the liberty to answer part of the question Jesus asked them on their behalf, it might go something like this. Why am I troubled, Jesus? Because I remember what I did to you back there. I remember how I turned my back on you. I remember how I acted like I didn't know you. I remember how I went my own way even though I knew better. I remember how I didn't believe what you told me in advance. I remember how I loved myself more than I loved you, and I'm pretty sure you remember too. That's why I'm troubled. Does that sound familiar to your own heart? How much of our trouble comes from our slowness to believe that Jesus' heart really is full of grace towards sinners? Jesus has stepped into your room. And by his cross, he's delivered to you peace with God through the forgiveness of every one of your sins, past, present, and future. And he has declared you clean forever. It's hard for us sometimes to remove ourselves even a few steps from our guilt and shame. Right? I remember what I did. It's not hard for God to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west because of what Jesus did on the cross. I think if we believed that more, we would have troubled hearts less. Do you believe him when he says you're clean? If you can receive this word from Jesus with fear and trembling and tears in your eyes, then rest assured your sins are forgiven. And they will never speak a word over you before God. If you can hear this word, on the other hand, and it doesn't humble you, but it turns you back toward your sin, thinking you can live the way you want because it's all forgiven anyways, then be warned. Because God knows your heart and he will not be mocked. But even today, you can turn your heart over to Christ. One of the greatest remedies to many of our troubles in this life, brothers and sisters, is trusting in the gracious heart of Jesus. It seems too good to be true, right? It's so true. And it changes everything. You might want to spend some time meditating on passages from the Old and New Testament that point to this gracious heart of Jesus. Maybe memorize some so you take them with you everywhere you go. But if you're in that place of questioning the forgiving grace of Jesus in your life, if you're in that place where guilt and shame are so close, even though you've turned and you've asked forgiveness and you just can't let go, let God's word speak to you this week. Meditate on some of these beautiful pictures we have in God's word of what he does with our sin. I'm personally committed to the pursuit of wasting as little time as possible being troubled about things that the gospel tells me I don't need to be troubled about. So join me if you want. That's all we'll say about the gracious heart of Jesus, even though there's so much more that can be said. But let's spend the rest of our time looking at the resurrected body of Jesus, because that's kind of the big deal going on in this passage. It's kind of the main thing happening here. So let's look now, I think, in terms of the body of Jesus here. Because the overarching point of this passage is that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had a real physical body, flesh and bones. But as he stepped into the room full of people talking about how he wasn't dead anymore, they freaked out because they thought he was a ghost. Now, honestly, just for a second, like, these types of things really help me believe the credibility of the Bible. Because if you're inventing a gospel, you're not going to write this stuff, right? Like, they've been told all along. And then they're talking about how he's alive. And then he walks in the room and they freak out and they don't believe it. Don't make that stuff up. And again, instead of reprimanding them for their slowness, Jesus just graciously invites them to come near and touch and see for himself that he's not a ghost. So gracious. He goes as far as to sit down and chomp on a fish in front of him. Like, seriously, guys, give me a fish. I'll eat a fish. You see him eating the meal with everybody staring, watching this meal. So it's kind of this weird thing going on, right? Because they've come to terms with Jesus' resurrection intellectually, right? But clearly they had no idea what it meant in real life. I think we can relate to that too, right? It's very possible for us to know Bible stories and doctrines, to have verses memorized, to know all about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, but still not really know Jesus himself or what it means to belong to him. It's one thing to affirm our belief in the resurrection this on a Sunday morning while we're gathered and singing together. It's a whole other thing to affirm the resurrection of Jesus when you're in a hospital room and you're told your wife's cancer just came back, like a friend of mine this week. These are different, right? We've got a lot of words in here to know and to believe, and often we think we really believe them, and then life happens, and we find out what we really believe. And it's in those moments where it's most crucial that we don't retreat. That we don't just let doubts and fears wash over us and just sit there, helpless. Helpless. It's in those moments we need to accept Jesus' invitation to come closer, touch, and see. When Kimberly was pregnant, my wife, with one of our children, we prayed very diligently and very specifically for 9 months for a certain specific health condition not to happen that we knew was an option. A very good thing to pray for, right? And 9 months of this, praying for a very good thing, very specifically, very diligently. Imagine, and some of you don't have to imagine because you walked with us, the confusion and the heartbreak when what you were praying against happens. All the questions, all the doubts. Where was God? What was He doing? Did He hear our prayers? Does He even really care? Does He get some sort of twisted pleasure out of calling us out into deeper, darker waters? So many questions, so many doubts, so much fear. If I could be so bold again as to answer for the disciples when Jesus walked into their room, it might go something like this. Why am I troubled, Jesus? Why do doubts arise in my heart? Because I'm afraid You're not really there. I know You say You're there, but I don't know if You're really there. This feels more like a ghost story sometimes, Jesus. I don't know if you've ever wondered if Jesus actually got a physical body back when He raised from the dead, but I bet a lot of us have wondered if Jesus is really there in the midst of your troubles and your suffering. When you've prayed and prayed and prayed and the thing you prayed wouldn't happen happens. Or the thing you prayed would stop happening keeps happening. What then? And then Jesus says, come closer. Touch and see. This is how I've designed to show you how near I really am. Trust Me. Then Kimberly and I stepped closer to Jesus. With our flimsy little faith, and day by day found that He was more present than we'd ever yet known Him to be. And you fell to your knees and cried out to Him. And with your wavering little faith, you opened His Word and you started clinging to His promises like never before. And you invited your friends into your struggle that they could walk alongside you and carry some of your burdens and carry you to Jesus. And you're still here. And you know Jesus more than you ever did before. The second great remedy to most of our troubles in life is a greater faith in the presence of Jesus in the places where you're tempted to doubt He exists. Seems this is how Jesus is pleased to reveal Himself to us most fully. We might be tempted to think that the disciples had an advantage over us in this moment because they actually got to see Him with their eyes and touch Him with their hands. But according to John's gospel account of Jesus' interaction with the guy that's come to be known as Doubting Thomas, unfortunate name, Jesus actually says, we're the ones with the advantage. He said that He looked at Thomas and said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. I look forward to seeing what that blessing is really all about. But there's one more thing that I'm really looking forward to. The marvelous thing that's on display that day was Jesus' new body, right? The body He died in was the body He was raised in, only better. Joints, ligaments, tendons, muscles, fingernails, piggy toes, hair. I happen to think that one of the reasons nobody recognized Jesus when He rose from the grave is because during His life before his death, he humbled himself to the point of baldness. And when he rose, he had his flowing locks of hair, and it was hard to recognize him. It's possible. It was his body, but the best possible version of it. Free from the decaying effects of sin and death. No longer able to break or get hurt or get sick. No longer wasting away. No longer susceptible to airborne pathogens. No longer vulnerable to allergies or deficiencies or diseases. As Jesus stood in the room among his disciples that day, he turned that room into some kind of like a showroom for the upcoming model that would put an end to all models. No further improvements necessary. The human body at its peak in design and performance on display. Come and see. And the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the new creation. The firstborn among many brothers. In other words, we get that body too. Those of you who know me well know that I get really excited about this kind of stuff. I'm 36 years old, but I feel like I'm going on 1,000. Every morning when I wake up, something different hurts and screams at me and mocks me and taunts me. One of my favorite parts of this life has always been playing sports and being active. And I haven't run in 14 years. I haven't been able to play sports since I graduated from college. I start like calling things sports that really aren't sports, like bocce ball's not a sport, but I have to like call it that so that I can act like I'm athletic still, right? For some reason, I gave my body to the game of football, and I've had 8 knee surgeries. I jacked up a disc in my back. I have like permanent whiplash in my neck. Sometimes if I sneeze at the wrong angle, I pull a muscle. It's a little discouraging. And then there's my stomach. I haven't eaten anything that has sugar in it for more than 6 years. I eat the same few foods over and over again every day. Kimberly makes them delicious. Still gets a little old. And that's after a decade of suffering with severe stomach symptoms and fatigue symptoms, being miserable for a long time. I get to carry Tupperwares and Ziploc baggies into restaurants with me, which is way cooler than it sounds. So my body has had a lot of trials. The only thing that's hasn't seemed to be touched negatively is my appearance. Laughter. Very cool, friends. Very cool. Such encouragers. I know a lot of people have much worse off than me, and I'm not like saying any of that to try to garner any sympathy. I just am trying to convince you, like, I really care about this stuff. Like, this is why I get so excited about this. I get a new body someday. Like, my best physical days are not behind me. That's good news. Right? Like, that's not the best news, but that's really good news. And Jesus stood there with his new body on. He was like, look, it's coming. It's coming. Everything you hate about your body gone, but still a body. You ever think about this? I know if you're much over 40, you do think about this, right? As your body starts breaking down, start wishing for yesteryear. We've got new bodies coming. Gavin, I'm going to get to give you noogies in heaven. You'll have a real body. Palmyra, who's going to listen to this on a recording tomorrow in the hospital, she's going to get a new body. Toby, I prayed for your shoulder and your foot a couple weeks ago. It's going to be gone, a thing of the past. Wesley, Lucas, new bodies, new minds. AP, locks of hair. Golden. The guy you see that looks like a lion, Aaron Patterson in heaven. I'm with you. It's going to be good. The best possible version of your body recreated by your Creator with no interference. I look forward to that. I remember as a kid, I had a hard time getting excited about heaven. Because I, for some reason, had this like weird view of it, right? Like I was, we're going to be this like floaty, disembodied something with a harp, right? Like we all have our different pictures of it. And I was like, that sounds so boring. That's so painful. Let me stay here. I like doing the things I like doing. It was hard to get excited about heaven. A, my body hadn't started breaking down yet. And B, I just had a wrong view of what eternal life would be like. I was so unimpressed with the idea of a place where I would no longer get to do all the things that I love doing. Taste all the things I've grown to love tasting. See all the things I've grown to love seeing. Running, jumping, climbing, swimming, eating, drinking, singing, dancing. Never entered my imagination that those types of things might be in the eternal package. All of the things our bodies were made to enjoy in interaction with this physical earth will be a part of our forever. All of our senses finely tuned. All of our appetites perfectly satisfied. Not a single bored or disappointed person for all eternity. You know what else we're going to need bodies for in heaven? Worshiping Jesus. Throwing them down on the ground at His feet in praise. Lifting our arms high to Him in worship. Hugging Jesus. But for now, we wait. But not without hope. The older we get, the more we understand Paul when where he was coming from when he talked about eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee." So even now, as we continue on in these broken down bodies, we've been given the Holy Spirit, who's already at work right now, renewing our inner man day by day, right? Body wasting away, inner man being renewed, going opposite directions. So one day my inner man is going to get the renewed body to go along with it, and we're good to go. And even now, as the Holy Spirit does this renewing in us, even now, sometimes God is pleased to draw near to us and show us His loving presence by healing us, even now. Right? Not in a way that compares with the resurrected body that's to come. But He's present to heal because He's got a gracious heart. And He sympathizes with our suffering.